Well, good morning. We get to do something new and exciting today. We get to start a new book, which is, obviously we enjoyed our trek through Hebrews, but now we get to launch into something new. This morning we're going to be studying the book of James. This is going to be a three-part series, a three-week trek through the book of James. So we're going to be flying at about 35,000 feet, kind of get an overview of the book. And on that note, I don't want to fail to mention to you that for those of you who have not been around Countryside too long, you might not be aware that Tom Pennington preached through the book of James back in 2005. And he actually started, I think it was June 26th. I looked it up. So if you have an opportunity to get online and listen to that sermon series, I think just on the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, that encompassed 10 of his sermons. And obviously his depth and his knowledge and his understanding, really, really valuable. I would strongly encourage you, if you've not heard those sermons, to take the time to listen to them. You'll really benefit. And those of you that had heard those sermons, you're going to find that I benefited from them in the preparation of this material as well. So I am indebted. Well, let me ask you some questions. How many of you have ever had to deal with trouble, with difficulty in your life, with trials, various sorts of problems? I suspect maybe one or two in the room. Perhaps you're in a position right now where you're in a time of trouble, in a time of difficulty. You know, certainly with what's going on in the world from a financial standpoint, that would not be hard to imagine. How about issues of sin and temptation? Anybody in the room ever have trouble with that? You ever have any struggles? Again, I suspect maybe one or two. Anybody here that would really like to understand the key to growing to spiritual maturity? Is that something that would be a topic that would be interesting to you? I saw at least one hand go up. So, anybody have trouble controlling your tongue? No. Why is everybody laughing? How about issues with anger? Anybody here ever kind of fly off the handle? What we're going to find is that in this short letter, it's just five chapters long, in this short letter, these issues, these topics, and many, many more are going to be addressed by James. And you're going to find that this is a letter that really doesn't spend any significant time discussing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our salvation, in terms of how our salvation came about. He is really operating from a framework where the author is assuming that his readers are believers and that they understand all those things, that they understand the fundamentals of the faith, the basic doctrines. And what he does in this letter is he takes that platform, that kind of assumption that we all understand those things, and turns his focus directly on talking about the living out of our faith in our sovereign Lord. This is a letter that is just chock full of day-to-day practical application of the truths of Scripture to how we live our life. And so the central question, I guess you could say, that this book answers is this one. What does genuine saving faith in our sovereign Lord look like in handling the day-to-day issues of life? That's really what James addresses. What does true living faith look like when it comes to dealing with the things that come our way? Well, we need to look a little bit at the background of this particular letter. James was a very common name in the first century. And in fact, if you turn through the pages of the New Testament, you'll find there are four different people who are named James who are referred to in the New Testament. And so that kind of raises a question in our mind. Well, which James is the author of this particular letter? Well, Bible scholars pretty quickly dismissed the possibility that it was James, the son of Alphaeus. Remember, he was one of the 12 who had been selected by Jesus. And they also dismissed James, who was the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Remember, there was one of the 12 disciples was named, actually there were two of them named Judas. One of them was not Judas Iscariot, and his father was named James. But there's no reason to believe that he was the author of this particular letter. And so that leaves two men remaining. One of them is James, the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John, who were brothers. So he might be a possibility. And the other possibility would be James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we can also pretty quickly dismiss James, the son of Zebedee, simply because of the fact that he was martyred very early on in the history of the church. And from a timing standpoint, it's not likely that he was the author of this letter. And so that kind of narrows it down. That pretty much pinpoints it, that this James is the brother of our Lord Jesus, or more technically, I guess you could say, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly enough, you know, when you look at James, even though he grew up in the same household with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had continual exposure to Jesus, he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he did not give his life to following Jesus until after the crucifixion. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Lord drew James to himself, and James gave his life to Christ and quickly rose to prominence, becoming the leading elder of the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 15, which we won't do right now, but if you read Acts chapter 15, you'll find that James is the leading elder, and he's the one who presided over the Jerusalem council that's recorded in that particular chapter. He's also referred to in Galatians 2:9 as one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. So James was kind of a Johnny-come-lately in terms of his faith, but rose very quickly to a prominent position and became a key leader of the early church. And so the idea that it was this James who penned the letter really makes sense, because as we read this, we're going to find that he writes with great authority. He doesn't mince any words at all. He writes as one who has great authority, as one who was a key leader of the church. And he also doesn't waste a lot of ink describing himself or who he is. He does not really say anything other than his name. And you'll notice how he refers to himself in James 1, verse 1. Notice he says, James, a bondservant of God. Now, obviously, he doesn't mention anything about apostleship. He was not an apostle. He just describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's he saying when he uses that phrase? Well, the word that's translated bondservant there is the Greek word doulos, which you may be familiar with. And it's the word for slave. And so what he's doing here is he's really describing himself as one who is in total submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's in total submission, total allegiance to Jesus as his sovereign Lord. And who is it that he's writing to in this letter? Well, in the second half of verse 1, you'll notice he says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Well, what does he mean, 12 tribes? What's he talking about? Well, that's a phrase that was commonly used as a reference, as a title for Jews. And, of course, it's derived from the fact that, you know, in centuries past, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons the Lord raised up to become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when he uses this phrase, 12 tribes, it's really another way of saying, I'm writing to you who are Jews. So we know that much about his recipients, that they were Jewish in background. But you'll notice he also describes them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Literally, that's what it means, in the dispersion. In the New American Standard, it says, who are dispersed abroad. Well, what's he talking about there? What does he mean that they were dispersed abroad, or that they were in the dispersion? Well, again, that was a phrase that was commonly used to refer to the fact that the Jews, in their history, both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, had been conquered, and Jews had been dispersed because of persecution, and that phrase was commonly used. But here, James uses it in a more narrow sense. He's really talking about Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, who have been scattered because of Christian persecution. Well, how do we know that he's writing to Jewish Christians? Well, we've established the fact that he's writing to Jews, the 12 tribes, but notice the phrases that he uses. If you look at verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. He refers to them as his brethren. And look at chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Again, a reference to the fact that he's writing to Christians. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you see even a clearer phrase. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So it's very clear here, he is writing to Jews, but they are Jewish Christians. And because of persecution, they have been scattered outside of Palestine. Well, what was the source of persecution that caused these Jews to be scattered from their homeland? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. It could be because of the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. Remember, that's recorded in Acts chapter 7. And in the first three verses of Acts chapter 8, it describes the fact that there was a great persecution and that the church was scattered. And at that time, the church was 100% Jewish. Gentiles had not been brought in to the fold at that point. Or it could also be referring to the persecution that was perpetrated by Herod Antipas, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 12. But either way, it's likely that this letter was written between about 44 A.D. and 49 A.D., after those persecutions took place, but before the council in Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And that range of dates, if you compare it with other New Testament books, you'll find it makes James the very first book that was written in the New Testament. And again, that makes sense because it's clearly written to Jews and they comprise the church at that point in history. You'll find that James doesn't make any reference to Gentiles at all. Well, with this background, it really helps us to understand that James was writing to believers who were in tough circumstances. There were people who, because of their faith in Jesus, had experienced a lot of trouble, a lot of hardship, and had been forced to leave their homeland to go elsewhere. And so James, as the head of the church in Jerusalem, is writing to them and instructing them in just basic Christian living. How should they be living? How should they be living out their faith as they are scattered in various regions around that part of the world? And again, he writes with great authority, and he writes in a style that is very blunt. You know, you'll find that James doesn't beat around the bush. Every point that he makes, he just zeroes right in on it and is very direct in his comments. And in fact, this little epistle, five chapters long, it contains 46 Greek imperatives. That is, it contains 46 commands. And if you do the math, you're going to find that he offers a direct command for about every two verses. That's a lot of instruction. That's a lot of commands. And that's very much the nature of this book. Well, just what does genuine saving faith look like? Again, that's kind of the key question this book raises. What does genuine saving faith look like? Well, in the portion that we're going to be reading today, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, we're going to find that James answers that question in terms of our response to four key areas of life, four key issues of the Christian life. And he begins painting this portrait of what a true believer ought to do in handling these kinds of situations. In chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 1, verse 12, he deals with the trials of life. In chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, he deals with recognizing the source of temptation. In chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 27, he deals with responding to the Word of God. And then the fourth issue is the issue of avoiding partiality in the way that we treat people, avoiding favoritism in treatment of people. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So first of all, let's consider the issue of the trials and difficulties of life. Again, you know, when you think about it, life is filled with challenges, isn't it? Again, in our age, certainly financial challenges are out there. Things like, you know, losing your job, health issues, other kinds of physical infirmities or physical difficulties, conflict with other people, perhaps, you know, even within the marriage relationship, things that break down, the loss of a loved one. I mean, the list could just go on and on. And there's no one in this room who was a stranger to trials and difficulties. They come up from time to time, you know, sometimes pretty major things. But when you think about the trials and troubles of life, what are some common ways that people respond when things are going badly, when things are kind of going from bad to worse and they're in difficulty? How do you typically see people responding to those kinds of things? Do you ever see people responding to those kinds of things? Sandy? Yes. Certainly a believer will do that. How about just in general? Yeah, and that's absolutely true, and a very good answer. Veronica?
They get angry.
They get angry. Yeah, sometimes people just respond to difficulties by saying, well, that's not fair. That's not right. And they get angry. They get bitter. That typically will lead to, well, who's to blame? Was it President Bush's policies? You know, who is it that's to blame? Yeah, and that angry kind of response is so common. What else? What are some other ways that people tend to respond to challenges, to difficulties? Yeah, to be depressed. Yeah, you know, the angry person kind of turns outward and lashes out. But there's another response that people can make, and that's to kind of turn inward and to just get discouraged and depressed and down, and you just kind of shut down and quit functioning. How else do people sometimes respond? Yeah, yeah. Kind of bury your head in the sand and just ignore it. Hope that it'll go away. Yeah, it's a very common response. What else? What's a common verbal response that people make?
Why me?
Yeah, grumble, complaining. Sure. That's usually the first one that pops up. the complaining that takes over. And there's others. There's wallowing in self-pity. That's a common reaction. In these days, I guess one of the popular things to do is to pursue self-help options, stress management, stress relief techniques, support groups, self-help books. There's just all kinds of techniques. Or just suffering in silence, just kind of grinning and bearing it. Well, certainly those are some common ways that the world responds to trouble. But how about for the believer, Sandy? Yeah, obviously, you know, the believer, the reaction is to turn to Christ. And notice what James says here, very familiar verse, chapter 1, verse 2. Here's how he suggests we are to respond. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So if you just look at verse 2, consider it all joy. That's a pretty different reaction, isn't it? Might describe that as being radically different from the world. And you'll notice that it's given as a command. This is the first of the 46 commands that are in this letter. That taking on the right attitude toward a trial, toward a time of difficulty, for the believer is not optional. We are to consider it with joy. We're to take on that attitude. Now, what he's not saying here is he's not saying that you shouldn't be feeling sorrow or disappointment or pain, because sometimes we are in situations that lead to those kind of reactions. When we lose a loved one, we're sorrowful. And he's not saying that isn't an appropriate reaction. What he is saying, though, is that in any and all situations, we should step back and look at that situation and count it as joy. The circumstances may not be joyful, but we are to consider it as joy. We are to count it as joy. But why? Why would we do that? Why would we react that way when our natural inclination is to do all the other things that we were just talking about, you know, the complaining and the anger and the depression and all those things? Oh, but as believers, we're not to do that. We're to consider it as joy. Why? Verse 3. What's he say? Absolutely. Yeah, I don't think you could all hear what Dana was saying, but he said, because we can learn from it, because we have hope in the Lord and that he can accomplish things for us and through us in this. Yeah, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. It's perseverance. It's staying power. And what does that do for us? Verse 4. If we're growing in endurance, what does that accomplish for us?
Like
It brings about maturity. It brings about completeness. The very thing that Tom Pennington was talking about this morning. Again, it's a way of really seeing our situation as something that is working for our benefit. You'll notice, if you look at verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." You know, it's sort of a picture of you're going down the path, and from our perspective, we just encounter a trial. You know, they just kind of pop up out of nowhere, and we think, well, where did that come from? But you'll notice how he kind of changes the image in verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So he uses a different word to describe it. Our trial is really a what? A test. Now, if you're being given a test, what does that imply? There must be someone who is... Yeah, who's grading. There must be somebody who's giving that test, right? You know, that's the whole idea. And the implication of verse 3 is that the Lord is behind us. It is the Lord who is putting our faith to the test for the purpose of building our endurance. And again, verse 4 suggests that when we're given that test, there's a couple of possibilities. As Pitch said, that test is going to be graded. And this is, there are two options. There's pass and there's fail. And you'll notice what he says here. Verse 4 represents the second of the 46 commands. He says, "Let endurance have its perfect result." We need to let it have its perfect result. The implication there is that it's very possible for us to find ourselves in a time of trouble, to find ourselves in a trial, and to not respond in a godly fashion, to not do as Sandy said and turn to the Lord Jesus, but to handle it very badly, to handle it the way a worldly person would handle it. And when we do that, we kind of put up a roadblock, and it will not result in the building of endurance. It will not result in perfection. So the command in verse 4 is, we need to let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the idea there is we need to recognize when we're in a time of trouble that God is sovereign, that this is from His hand, and that every situation that we face is from His hand, and that every situation we face is by His design for our benefit. It's what He's using to grow us up, to mature us, to bring us to perfection. And that should cause us to what? Verse 2. To rejoice the fact that, hey, this isn't a pleasant situation. I don't feel joyful, but I need to consider it as joy. I need to count it as joy because the Lord is going to use this in my life. He's going to use it for my benefit. It's the whole idea of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's really what James is describing here. So we're commanded to have the right perspective on our trials and to allow God to use them for our benefit. But often when we're in the midst of a difficult situation, you know, kind of when you're in the midst of the trial, things maybe are going from bad to worse, oftentimes our minds can be flooded with all kinds of questions. Things like, well, is this happening to me because I did something wrong? Have I missed something somewhere? Am I involved in something sinful that I shouldn't be doing? Should I have done something differently that could have avoided this whole mess? This situation is so bad. How can I consider this as joy? What should I do now? How do I handle this situation? What path do I take? Those kinds of questions come to mind. You know, and if we're honest, oftentimes we have difficulty counting our trials as joy, considering them as joy. And we're often perplexed about what to do in the situation. And James has another command waiting for us for exactly that situation. Notice what he says in verse 5. But, and that but is a connecting word. It's related. He's relating this to what he has just said. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So God is available to us as an ever-present help in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 reminds us. And so here we're commanded to turn to Him seeking wisdom. Again, it's that response that when we find ourselves in trial, when we find ourselves in trouble, we are commanded to turn to the Lord and to seek His wisdom. We are to ask of God. And notice how God will respond. He gives to all generously and without reproach. You know, the Lord is gracious. He's designed the trial for our benefit. He's designed the trouble for our benefit. And He desires that we come to Him seeking His wisdom. And, of course, wisdom, you know, when the Bible talks about wisdom, what it's really talking about is skill in living. It's talking about taking the principles of Scripture and being able to apply them to the issues of life. Well, sometimes that can be really hard to do, especially when we find ourselves in deep trouble. And that's why we need to turn to the Lord and seek that wisdom, seek that understanding in how to live skillfully, how to respond to the trial in a way that is biblical and in a way that brings honor to the Lord. And the Lord, because of His grace, He will supply that wisdom. And you'll notice it says that He'll do it generously. It's the idea of it's overflowing in its fullness. And without reproach. That when we find ourselves in trouble and we find ourselves crying out to the Lord is not going to turn to us and say, well, you really messed up this time. The word reproach, it means blame. That the Lord is not seeking to blame us. He's seeking to be gracious to us because it's His nature. He desires to aid us, to grow us, to work for our benefit, to bring us to maturity. And He's doing that precisely because He loves us. You'll notice that in verses 6 through 8, James offers a reminder that we must ask for this wisdom in faith. That means fully trusting God, confident that God will supply what we need. And he provides a contrast here, and he describes those who have a divided allegiance. He says in verse 6, we must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And he uses this nautical picture of the waves just kind of crashing back and forth. He says in verse 7, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And then he explains why. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what he's really talking about here, he's describing somebody that is unstable, and they kind of vacillate back and forth, where kind of one moment they're thinking, oh, I trust you and I really need you. And then the next moment they're saying, I don't need you. I can handle this. And their feet are not on solid ground at all. Now, what James is not talking about here, he's not talking about the doubts that come our way, every one of us as believers. We have situations sometimes where we're just not sure about things and we have some doubts. He's not talking about that. Rather, he's describing the person who has never really plunged in and committed their life to Christ. They've never really committed themselves to Him in faith. It's like, I guess if you could picture our relationship with the Lord, being like a swimming pool. This is the person who's kind of stepping over to the edge and putting a toe in and thinking, I really want to jump in, but I think that water is going to be too cold. And so they go off in the other direction. And then a little later they come back and kind of put another toe in the water again. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. That's the kind of picture that he has here of that instability. And he's saying that somebody who doesn't really belong to Christ, somebody who hasn't really committed themselves to Christ and put their full trust in Him, this prayer for wisdom is not going to be answered. They're not going to see results from that. So, in addition to having a joyful attitude toward our trials and praying from wisdom, the faithful believer is also to keep their focus on their spiritual standing before God and not on their physical circumstances. That's the point that he brings up in the next three verses. You'll notice in verses 9 through 11, he says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Well, at first glance, it seems like he's kind of changing subjects here. That, you know, now all of a sudden he's talking about material wealth, you know, poverty versus riches, and it can be a little bit hard to see the connection with what he's been talking about. But what he's really saying here is that the poor man is not to focus on his poverty and kind of make that, you know, his central point of attention. But rather, he's to focus on what? What should the poor man put his focus on? What's verse 9 say? Let me just read the verse. His high position. Well, what high position does the poor man have? He's a child of God. Yeah, what higher position could there be than that? And, you know, normally it's the people who are poor who are going to suffer the most during times of trial because they just don't have any resources. And so what James is saying here is, you know, the poor man who doesn't have resources, in reality, does have the greatest of all resources. He's a child of God. He has that relationship with God. And so he ought to forget about his circumstances and just rejoice in the fact that he belongs to the Lord Jesus. He can glory in that position. Well, how about on the other side of the coin? Suppose you have a believer who happens to be wealthy. What is he to put his focus on? His wealth? Should he look at his wealth and say, "I can handle this trial without any problem. I've got money in the bank. I've got insurance policies." Of course, it might be with AIG. It might be a problem. But the tendency for the rich man is going to be to kind of look to his wealth and look to his status as being his ticket out of trouble. But what does James remind him? What is he to focus on instead? Humility. Yeah, he's to focus on his humiliation. He's to recognize that, hey, you know, I'm a child of God as well, and the Lord is exalted, and before him I am nothing. He's to understand what his position is relative to the Lord. And then James provides a little reminder in verse 11. "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." He's just reminding us that, you know, riches and, you know, the so-called security in things of the world, they amount to nothing because they're here one day and they're gone the next. So instead, the focus of both the poor man and the rich man is to be on their spiritual state, on their status before God, because that's the only thing that ultimately matters. Well, then he concludes this section in verse 12. You'll notice he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so he's just saying here that faithfulness in handling trials is evidence of genuine saving faith. What he's not saying in verse 12, and what you know, some might wrongly argue, it's not our perseverance in the trial that earns our salvation. Rather, it's perseverance in the trial that is evidence of our salvation. And that's the crown that he's referring to, is our salvation itself. So the first key area of the Christian life that James addresses is our response to trials. Well, the second one, you know, as he kind of paints this portrait of what real saving faith looks like, the second area that he addresses is in verses 13 through 18, and it's the subject of recognizing the source of temptation. You know, at this point, somebody that's reading through this letter at the first time, you know, they might step back at the end of verse 12 and say something like this. They might say, "Well, okay, James, you know, you've convinced me that based on the sovereignty of God that every trial is from his hand and every trial is designed expressly for me to build my endurance and to result in my maturity. But one type of trial I face frequently in my Christian life is this. I often face the trial of temptation. So, James, are you saying that temptation as a trial is from God? Well, and in fact, that would probably be a logical question, because in the Greek, the word translated trial in verses 2 and 12 is the exact same word that is translated tempt in verses 13 and 14. So it might be kind of natural that somebody would ask that sort of question. Well, temptation seems like a trial. So are you saying that temptation comes from God? And notice how he answers that question in verse 13. He says, let no one, again another command, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So there's the answer to our question. No, temptation does not come from God. It never comes from God. Why? Because he cannot be tempted because of his nature. It's contrary to his nature. Any kind of evil is absolutely abhorrent to God. And so there's just nothing that can tempt God. And then secondly, if you look at God's actions, he will never tempt anyone. So James just dismisses this thought. But then he addresses the question, okay, well, if temptation is not a trial that comes from God, well, then where does it come from? What is the source of temptation? When I feel the enticement of sin, the pull of sin, the desire to pursue my sin, where is that coming from? Well, he answers that in the next verses. He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So what he's saying here is, what's the source of temptation? Where does it come from? Is the problem with God, or is the problem with us? Yeah, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know where temptation comes from? It comes from within our own hearts. You know, it's a part of our sin nature. It's our own lusts, it's our own cravings, as Tom has explained a number of times in sermons. You know, when we hear the word lust, we tend to think in terms of sexual terms. And that's not really what the word means. It certainly includes that, but it's much broader than that. It's really a term that means, you know, any kind of craving, any kind of desire. And he's saying that is really what is at the root, that part of our sin nature is that we have these cravings, we have these desires to go after things. And in the book of 1 John, which we'll be studying in a few weeks, in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he describes our cravings as falling into three basic categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You know, that really there's a whole spectrum of cravings that we have within us. And so what James is saying is that when we're tempted to sin, the problem isn't God, the problem is us, and it's critical that we understand that. And then in verses 14 and 15, he kind of describes the process of how our sin comes about. You know, in verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know, and he's really using some fishing terminology here. It's the idea of, you know, we're a fish in the water, and the lure has been dropped into the water, and we see that lure, and it looks mighty good. And we're kind of on a path, but we get carried away. We get taken away in a different direction when we see that lure and it's attractive to us. So that's kind of the first step, is that there is some bait out there that we find attractive. There's something that catches our attention. Now, at that point, you know, the enticement is out there, but it's not yet sin. But you'll notice in verse 15, he says, then when lust has conceived, and now he kind of switches images and he uses a birth image, the birth of a baby. When lust has conceived, and, you know, the idea there is when I take that enticement and then I make a decision, ah, that looks mighty attractive and I think I'm going to do this. When I make that decision to do it, it's at that point that it becomes sin. Jesus was very clear on that point. You know, when we're thinking the act, it is the same as carrying it out from God's perspective. But then the next step is it gives birth. You'll notice he says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. At that point, that's when we've made the decision, but then we go a step further and we actually carry it out. So once lust has conceived, we're going to do it. It's just a matter of timing. It's just a matter of when. And when the opportunity presents itself, we act, and it's sin. And you notice then he goes on to say, and when sin is accomplished, and what he's referring to there, the phrase that he's using there is that when sin comes to maturity is really what that means. And the idea is that when it becomes a pattern, when it becomes a part of us, it really becomes a part of our character. And sin, you know, begins to mold us. And as we repeat that sin pattern, it really becomes a part of who we are. And you'll notice he goes on to say in the end of verse 15, it results in destruction. You notice he says it brings forth death. Now, for the believer, that could be premature death. You remember Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding the celebration of the Lord's table, that they were doing it in an unrighteous way, in an unworthy manner. And he said, as a result of this, some of you have fallen sick and some of you have even died. So, you know, yes, there can be serious consequences even for the believer who continues in a sin pattern. Well, why is James expounding all of this? Well, the key is kind of in verse 16. Another command. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. You know, that's really what temptation is. It's this deception of, you know, something comes along that looks attractive to us, and we begin thinking in our minds that, you know, God has said this, but I think God is wrong, and I think this is more attractive. God is withholding something good from me. I'm going to pursue something that I think is better for me than what God has said. You know, that is the deception of sin. And James is warning us, don't be deceived, but recognize that the problem is within us, and recognize, you know, how the pattern unfolds itself so that we can guard against it. And then he provides a reminder in verses 17 and 18. You know, it's not God who's tempting us. It's not God who's enticing us. But rather, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What he's saying is that God provides everything that we need. He provides everything perfectly. His provision for us is absolutely impeccable, absolutely perfect. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that that's how God is, that that's how God relates to us. And when we're in a time of feeling enticed, feeling tempted, we need to recall that we're susceptible to believing a lie. The truth is, God has given us everything that we need, and He's done so perfectly. And when I start departing from that and going off in my own direction, I'm denying God's character. I'm rebelling against God. And so he provides this reminder that what God provides for us is everything we need, and it's always good. And then he gives the ultimate example in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the scriptures, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's a kind of an image here of an offering that is given to him. As we come to Christ, as we come to faith in Christ. So, first of all, James has instructed us on dealing with the trials of life. And then secondly, he's taught us to recognize the source of temptation. And then he goes on in verses 19 to 27 to discuss a third key area of the Christian life. And that's our response to the Word of God. Look at verses 19 through 27. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, verse 19, you know, is another one of those verses that it seems like it doesn't really fit, you know, in the flow of what he's been talking about. And, you know, there's some who will argue that, well, the book of James, James' letter is really nothing more than kind of a series of unconnected, unrelated short commands. And they would pull this one out and say, this is one of them. And, you know, the argument would be that, you know, he's saying that in our interpersonal relationships, we got to be good listeners. You know, we got to really listen to people, make sure that we hear their side of the story, and, you know, be slow to offer a response and be slow to get angry with them. But if you look at the context, you know, that's a nice thought, and there might be some truth to that. And I think we could turn to the book of Proverbs and find some things related to that. But in verse 19, that's not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about when he says that we must be quick to hear? Question is, what is it that we need to be quick to hear? Well, you'll notice that there's a pattern in what he's been talking about here. You notice in verse 18, the verse we read a few minutes ago, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. And then you'll notice in verse 21, he uses another phrase. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive what? The word implanted. So in verse 18, we have come to Christ because of the word of truth. We received the word of truth. And now in verse 21, he says that we are to receive the word implanted. And then look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So he comes back to this idea of hearing. So really what his point is in verse 19 is he's talking about the word of God. That's the context of this particular verse, that we must be quick to hear the word of God, that when we find ourselves exposed to it, we need to listen up. We need to pay attention. We need to be quick to take it in. But we also need to be slow to speak and slow to anger. There it gets a little bit harder to understand. Well, what is it exactly is he talking about? Again, I would encourage you to listen to what Tom Pennington had to say on this subject. But I think probably what fits the best is he's saying, don't be arguing against the word. In that way, be slow to speak. Don't be arguing against the word. Just listen to it. Listen to it and don't listen to what's in your own heart and don't, you know, speak against it. And by the same token, he says, be slow to anger. And the word that he uses there for anger means a building resentment. And it's that kind of resentment that can come when the word of God keeps pointing out to us that our pet sin, our favorite sin that we don't want to let go of, when the word of God keeps bringing us under conviction again and again and our resentment builds and we don't like it. What James is saying is, you know, that is not how we're to be operating. The way we're to be operating is we need to be quick to hear. And then he uses the phrases in verses 21 and verse 22 that we need to have the word implanted. We need to take it in and really let it soak in, dwell within us. We need to meditate on the word. And then in verse 22, we've got to prove ourselves to be doers of the word, that not only are we taking it in, thinking it through, really looking at all the implications of what the word of God is saying, but we need to take action on it. He says, you know, you don't want to be a hearer of the word and not a doer, because when you do that, he says, you're like a man who looks in the mirror. And kind of the idea, we can find ourselves listening to the word of God, being exposed to the word of God, and then we don't do anything with it. And he said, it's just like looking in that mirror and seeing things that need to be taken care of, and you don't do anything about it. So we need to become effectual doers, as it says in verse 25. But then You know, where does he come from in verses 26 and 27? It seems like these verses don't really fit. He says, well, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, how does that fit in? Well, again, you know, what he's warning us about here is that we need to take in the Word, we need to meditate on the Word, really absorb it, think about what it's saying. We need to apply it, we need to put it into action. But there's a danger in doing that, and the danger is this. You know, we could come up with our to-do list and say, okay, well, here's six things that I'm going to do, you know, in application of this particular scripture. And those six things all happen to be external behavior, but our heart's not really in it. We're not really doing it out of love for the Lord and out of a sense of obedience to Him. We're doing it more just to kind of check off the boxes and say, yep, I did that, I did that, I did that, and I'm okay. And so he comes back to remind us that the issue is really a heart issue. And what is it that reveals what's in the heart? If we had time, we could look up a verse, but we're actually out of time. What is it that Jesus said reveals what's in our heart? Our mouth. It's what comes out of our mouth. It's a great indicator of what's going on the inside. And so what does he say in verse 26? If you can't bridle your tongue, you're deceived. You don't really understand what's going on in your own heart. Your religion is worthless. And this, of course, is a subject that he's going to come back to, is this control of the tongue. Next week we'll have a chance to look at that in more detail. And then he gives an example in verse 27. You know, he says, pure and undefiled religion is this. And he talks about serving orphans and widows. And in that culture, you know, they would have been the people who were those who had no rights, who had no ability to help themselves. And so what he's talking about here is having a love for people who can't do anything for themselves, are unable to do anything for themselves, and they're people who can't repay you for what you're doing for them, and that you're doing it simply out of love, because you love people, you care about people. And he's saying, you know, that's when we know the Word of God is really working in our hearts, and it's changing us as people. And then he mentions in the last phrase of verse 27 that we're to keep ourselves unstained by the world. The reason that we take in the Word of God, the reason that we apply the Word of God in our actions is to pursue personal holiness. It's to pursue that heart change. That's really what the Lord desires in us, and that's what needs to be our goal. Well, we're out of time, and obviously we don't have time to talk about the next section, which is the sin of partiality. You can just look at the first verse of chapter 2 and really get the flavor of it. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he gives some illustrations and some explanations, you know, regarding the fact that the Lord is not partial in the way he deals with people. He's impartial. And that is exactly the way we are to be as we relate to other people. So what does genuine saving faith look like? Well, James says it looks like this. It means that we are able to respond to trials and trouble with joy, recognizing that God is sovereign and that God is doing those things for our benefit and for his purposes. It's recognizing that the source of temptation is my problem, not God's problem. It's with what's within me that's the issue. And then knowing how to understand that and not be deceived by it and how to overcome it. And it's meditating on and putting into practice the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to change my heart. And then finally, it's refusing to show favoritism in the way I relate to other people. So again, those are just four examples that James gives. There is much more that he has to say in this book. Next week, we'll be talking about faith, what genuine faith really is. And we'll be talking a little bit about controlling the tongue, and we'll be talking about wisdom. So stay tuned. There is much more to come. But with that, let's just turn to the Lord. And Father, again, we just thank you for your Word, which so powerfully convicts us and challenges us. And Father, we recognize each one of us that we have so much room to grow in each of these areas. But our desire is that you would work the transforming process in us, that you would grow us up, that you would bring us to maturity. And Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you have saved us, that you have called us to yourself. We're grateful that We are fully dependent on you, and we're grateful that you love us so much, that you provide everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so, Father, we just give you our thanks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.